obviously here in this book going on the offensive. He has some ruthless things to say about those who would seek to overturn the gospel of Christ. But who are the opponents? Who are the people that are being attacked, as it were, by Paul? What was the particular heresy, that one thing that supercharged Paul here in Galatians? There are actually several different opportunities for us, several different options, I guess, to consider. There's a classical view that has held since forever, up until the turn of the century, 1910, 1912. And it wasn't an overturn of this classical view. It was an addition to the classical view. And then in 1970, there was another perspective that would overturn a classical view. And so I'm going to keep from boring you of going through all the different details of why and what and how. But essentially, the classical view of who these opponents were was the Judaizers, just like in the Corinthian area. The Judaizers were those Jewish converts to Christianity, quote-unquote, who would bring in all the Old Testament ceremonies and require that Gentiles be circumcised and things of that nature. Again, around 1910, 1912, and on into during that time frame, right before the war, you had theologians bringing in, okay, well, yeah, we definitely see the Judaizers, but there are things that Paul says that lend themselves to, like, antinomians. And antinomians are those kind of people that reject the law. They just wholesale. So you've got Judaizers who are trying to drag this law in, and then you've got antinomians that are trying to throw them out. And so this is kind of like a dualistic view of it. Of course, you know, there are plenty of people that take both sides to that, and it's fairly new. But then in 1972, there's another perspective that came on and said, no. Everybody got it wrong. It's the Gnostics. The Gnostics showed up, and that's why it looks so odd. So you have Gnostic theology, and Gnostic theology basically is just a shorthand for saying that they believe that God has given them special revelation. And oftentimes Gnostic teaching kind of delves into this materialism. And so what they say is, and it kind of makes sense a little bit, but the Gnostics, if they want to reject the physical, what better way to subdue the physical? If I'm a Christian now, if I believe in Jesus and he comes from Judaism, what better way to knock down the physical than to go to the Old Testament laws? Hey, we'll just grab some of these things and we'll pull them in. And those things that we don't really want, well, we're Christians. We're not Jews, so we can do away with other things. And so that's where we find little passages in Galatians where he'll say, Paul will say, you know, you got to abide by the whole thing or nothing at all. It's the whole kit and caboodle or nothing. You can't just pick and choose from the law. And so here's the point to that. The point, the reason why I bring that up is because who the opponent is going to give us a hermeneutic. It's going to give us a principle, some lenses by which to view the book of Galatians. If it's the Judaizers, and it's only the Judaizers, and not this Judaizers plus antinomians, well, then we need to read the book of Galatians with eyes to see it's the Judaizers. And he is specifically attacking the Judaizers. And then that's going to help us interpret some of the things that he says that are a little bit more difficult. If it's the Gnostics, well, then we need to interpret the book of Galatians in that realm and not so much in... And so finding out who Paul is attacking so vehemently is of vital importance. Here's what I believe, though. I believe that nobody's right. I believe that all three of them are right. The Judaizers were absolutely present. There's no denying it. But the reality is, within the entire area of Galatia, there were Gnostics and Antinomians as well. You see, I don't think that we look at the book of Galatians through the eye of the opponent. I think we look at the book of Galatians through the eye of Paul, the right gospel, holding up the jewel of justification by faith alone and allowing that be the central theme, that being the hermeneutic, that being the lens, so that all things would fall. So that it's not just a matter of, okay, well, how do we defeat the Judaizers? How do we defeat anybody? We defeat anybody who comes up and raises up a false gospel, whether it be the Judaizers, the Gnostics, the Antinomians, the Marcians, these people, that people, other people. It doesn't matter who they are. All we have to do is do what Paul did and raise up the standard of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, and therefore everything will fall. Everything will topple. That's what I believe is going on. That's why I think that there are moments in the book of Galatians where Paul will say something that doesn't quite line up with a Judaizer opponent. Why it doesn't quite line up to Gnosticism. Why it doesn't quite line up to only Antinomians. It's because he's talking about the central point of the gospel and letting everything be affected by that. I heard it said, and maybe it's an overused analogy, but apparently there was a Secret Service agent who was asked, how do you know so well the counterfeit money that you come in contact with? And his response was not that he spent so much time with the falsehoods, but that he spent so much time with the real paper. So that as soon as he felt that fake paper, he knew this is counterfeit. I believe this is what Paul is setting us up for in Galatians. I think this is what his point is. He is raising up this ideal and allowing all the chips to fall where they may. He starts, though, in chapter 1. Really, the whole chapter is a justification of himself. In order to stand up against other critics, he has oftentimes just called them out by name. He's literally named people and said, I have it in my notes here. Diotrephes. He names Diotrephes and he says, he likes the preeminence. It's like, okay, boom. He names the Judaizers. He calls them that, Corinth. And here he doesn't. He starts, as a matter of fact, if you look at your text, look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle. Now that's great. But then he says, not from men nor through man. Now he starts this out with a negative statement about himself. His apostleship. He is putting a negative spin. He's putting negativity in our ears the moment we read his name and his calling. I am an apostle, but not from man, nor through man. He's not calling out the Judaizers. He's not calling out Gnostics. He's not calling out any individual. He's calling himself out. And then he begins to build an argument as to why he has the right gospel. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the reality is that the right gospel, the message, the true message of good news comes by way of a messenger. And if we get the wrong messenger, or we have a faulty messenger, or the messenger himself is a derelict and doesn't know what he's talking about, then the message is subject to question. Now here are these people in Galatia, they're bringing a charge against Paul, and they're just by the very nature of bringing in other gospels, they're calling into question the very word of God by way of the Apostle Paul. Well, let's walk through this text. Let's walk through verses 1 and 2 together. Hearing now, not so much trying to pigeonhole an opponent, but just letting the Apostle Paul speak for himself. If we read it, the first thing we notice is Paul. And we know who Paul is. If you don't, then he was a hater of Christians and converted on the Damascus Road. Interestingly enough, in the book of Galatians, he goes through and tells us of an interesting a jaunt, as it were. After he's saved, after he spent some time recouping from this vision from Jesus, he spends 3 years in the wilderness, not talking to anyone, but being taught by the Lord. I think that's an interesting statement. 3 years, taught by the Lord, not going to anybody, not known by anybody, only it being said, this is at the end of Galatians 1, it's only being said that he who is persecuting us has now started preaching us. So nobody knows him, nobody knows anything about him, he's off in the wilderness for 3 years being taught by the Lord, and isn't it interesting, the parallel has to be made, I believe, of the other apostles, the disciples. How long was Jesus' ministry? 3 years. Very interesting. So, in order to be an apostle, apparently you have to study for 3 years in the wilderness. No. So there's the apostle Paul. And he calls himself an apostle, apostolos. The word means, and this is a really cool word, it means a delegate. It's someone who is a delegate. It gives the picture of someone who meets with heads of state. Someone who makes it a practice to be somewhat of an ambassador. Who speaks on behalf of others. The office that Paul has here is not like ambassadorship or apostleship as far as a giftedness to be a messenger alone. Because there are those gifts. We do have gifts of being an ambassador. As a matter of fact, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that every Christian is an ambassador for Christ. We make God's appeal as almost like a delegate to this world because we are citizens of another. And so here Paul, he's labeling himself not just as someone who has the gift of apostleship or of ambassadoring or of evangelism and of giving a message, because all of those things are kind of wrapped up in that word apostle. He's saying, I have the office. God has called me to this vocation. He has called me to this place where I am now called an apostle. I have authority in this position. He explains that the Holy Spirit has given each Christian, yes, an idea. In 2 Corinthians, the idea that we are ambassadors for Christ. But this is different. What Paul has is unique. And then he goes on and he says that it's not from man nor through man. Consider with me a theme that starts in verse 1 and 2 and then carries through the rest of the book or the rest of the chapter. It's woven through. Verse 1 says, not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. Paul's apostleship, his seat in the delegation, the right that he has to be called a messenger for God, comes not from human will or human beings in any capacity. Essentially, he's an authoritative messenger for God. But then look at verse 11 and 12. Just look down there. Verse 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel, which is the good news, the good message that was preached by me, is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you hear the uniqueness there? The similarity of saying that my apostleship, my calling, the fact that I am a messenger is not from man nor through man. And the message that I have is not from man, but it's through Christ. Do you hear the similarities there? So now we have that message and we have the messenger, both on equal playing fields. Paul's defense then of the apostleship and Paul's defense of the message are now linked. You can see it again in verses 15 and 16. It's a little bit more subtle, but you'll still kind of hear this idea. But when he, speaking of God, who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me. Now there's a big deal right there. That's the crux. The revealing of the son to him. It is not, this message is not from man. This message is from God. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ and not something that comes or springs up from a man's desires or a group of people. They get together and they say, you know what, I really think that God is going to give us special knowledge. And you know what, I think it makes sense. You know, Plato talked about the fact that the physical world was evil. You know, I'm hearing of these other Christians over here talking about evil. Paul has mentioned a couple of times about this idea of flesh. So you know what? All flesh evil. Or even, you know, we've got all this Jewish heritage. We should really be utilizing some of this Jewish heritage here. You know, maybe we should make the Gentiles kind of, you know, come on in and really become a real no. That has its origination in the heart of man. It goes back from to the very beginning. When the serpent spoke to Eve, remember what he asked it? Did God say that you surely can't eat of any tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Right, that's what he asked her. And she says, no, we can eat of all of them. But we can't eat of this one, nor can we touch it. Unless you die. That's right. But that's not right, because God never said don't touch it. That was a law fashioned by man so as to make God's law a little easier. So it has its origination in man. Man is always, we're always coming up with lists and things that we can do. If I can just do this, and this, well, then I'll be all right today. If I can just knock off my righteous to-do list, read my Bible, spend at least 10 minutes in prayer, 5 minutes in prayer, three minutes, say it before lunch. If I can, you see what I'm saying? If I can just do these things, if I can just not curse today, I'll be all right. No. Paul is saying that the gospel doesn't have its beginning. It doesn't have its root. It doesn't start anywhere but from the heart of God. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul is talking about the message, but he's defending himself. You'll read the whole chapter. You just read it and you hear him talking about himself over and over again. He mentions other people who are distorting the gospel for sure. But he keeps talking about himself. He keeps defending himself. Why? Why would he defend himself so vehemently? Paul is laying the case that the test of validity in determining the truthfulness of a gospel, a good news, lies not within the intellect of a man, but within the heart of God through the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why his apostleship that has come not from man, but through Christ, is of such value. If he just dubbed himself an apostle, well, you know, I have authority now, then he would be no better, no more trustworthy than any of the other people that are talking to these Galatian Christians. Now, hear me. The churches in Galatia, you got these four cities that presumably are where he's talking about. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. These are these places that Paul, in his first missionary journey with Barnabas, he goes to and then goes back through them all. And so obviously there's Christians there, and there's presumably growing churches, and they're being bewitched. These people are coming in and they're joining in with these Christians, and they're laying all kinds of terrible things on them. So why does Paul have any right to just be another person. To just stand there and say, well, you know, I'm right, they're wrong. That's something that has always bothered me with pastors and teachers and preachers that stand up and never, ever read out of this. Here they are. They're giving you their ideas, their understandings of the world around them. Who cares? How are you any different than any of the other billions of people trying to vie for my intellect and my understanding? So Paul doesn't start like anybody else. He doesn't say, well, no, this makes logical sense. What he starts with is Jesus. Jesus called me. And it ain't through man. It's not because of man. It is because of Jesus. He has rescued me. He has redeemed. You want to know? I'll show you. Go talk to all those people in Syria. They don't even know me. They've never seen me face to face before, but they know that the one who used to persecute is now preaching the gospel. My testimony goes before me. And this message doesn't come willy-nilly because I had some idea one day. No, it came through a revelation. I saw Jesus for myself. He showed me the truth of the gospel. God himself revealed it. And that is what I deliver to you. I don't deliver to you fancy words. I don't deliver to you intelligent understandings or myths or ideas, philosophies. If Paul's apostleship was merely a logical or lot-casting thing, like Matthias, if Paul's apostleship came from going in to Jerusalem right after he got saved, and Peter and James and John and Bartholomew and all these guys circled around and said, boy, now you could be used. You got a lot of learning on you, boy. You know? You're a Jew of Jews. You know this scripture like the back of your hand. You know, let's use you. Right? Boy, you know, if we could just get somebody with a good, solid name behind him. He was taught by Gamaliel. Whew. Paul's the dude. Then you know what? Paul's authority would then come from that team of men. But no, what do we find in Galatians? He talks about, he says, I wasn't known by them. They didn't see me. I didn't go talk to them. I went off to the desert. I went to the wilderness. I was gone. And then after 3 years, I showed up and they still didn't necessarily like me too much. I had to have Barnabas speak for me so that way I could go on my first missionary journey. This is what happened with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, nobody trusts him. He's like, Is he a secret agent? Is this how he's going to kill us now? He's going to sneak in? And Barnabas. Barnabas' name means the son of encouragement. He comes in and he says, no, I'm going to take Paul by the hand and we're going to go through. And so, oh, okay. Then he goes and he preaches the gospel and his testimony goes before them. So here in Galatia, they remember these things and he's calling these things to their mind. Remember, this is not about me. If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul's apostleship, the calling, and the consequential leading, and then teaching in the wilderness for 3 years, it's all, we can see that in verse 18, was then followed by that visit, finally revealing himself. But we have this change or this shift, and we can't help but see it in the text, a shift from a defense to a level of importance, almost like a self-enthused level of importance. We've seen the defense where he says it's not from man, it's not through man, it's from God, it's through a revelation of Jesus Christ. But then we see him link the value of his apostleship to something absolutely incredible. Look at verse 1 and 2 with me again. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Notice here also that Paul has connected his calling with the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's put a little bite to that if we can. This could be viewed like this. Look, if I had walked out on to this little platform this morning and I had said, God is the one who has made me the elder or pastor of this church. Yeah, that's true. There is nothing that you can do about it. It's an eternal calling. No, that's not true. And if you question my authority, essentially you are questioning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sure, in short order, I'd be run out on a rail. Like, oh, we can't do anything about it? Oh, yes, watch. My head will spin. Or people will ask me, are you feeling okay, Josh? What's wrong with your brain? It's not the one that believed themselves to be the apostle as Paul did. It's not just that he believes that there's this apostolic calling and that it's from God and not from man. But Paul links the value of it to the resurrection of Christ. He elevates his calling to the importance, the level of importance as the resurrection of Christ. We should be focusing on that statement. Paul's linking of this and ask ourselves this question. Why would it be such that literally here we have the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul would say that if Christ was not raised, we of all people are most to be pitied. But if we don't believe the apostle Paul is a true apostle, are we equally most to be pitied? I mean, is that what he's saying here? Why is he linking this? Paul has some serious intestinal fortitude to lay this claim out on the Galatians. It takes some guts to say something so brash and hubris. Paul says, however, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that they as well can see the importance of the messenger to the message. The one delivering the message is of incredible importance in light of the message. You don't put within the hands of a toddler the Declaration of Independence. You don't place within the hands of a felon the crown jewels of England. The messenger, the one tasked with delivery, is important, is vital to the delivery of the message. God could have determined, but let me just say this. God could have determined from before the foundations of the world that people would need a slap on the back of the head in order to loose the gospel gene or something from lodged right back there. And then once you hit them just so, they'd get it and they'd be saved and everything would be wonderful. And many of you are probably thinking that you have family and friends that you would like that to be true of. Just get it. But that's not how God set it up. God ordained the means as well as the ends of salvation. Romans 10:14 says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him on whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Verse 17 says this. Verse 17 says something. You should look at it sometime. I thought it was there. It's not. Paul justifies, he validates this statement, his apostleship, that's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this goes to show us just how important the messenger is to the equation of the gospel. In the case of these churches in the province of Galatia, Paul had to fend off some pretty terrible and wild false gospels. Paul began the process of lifting up the standard of justification by faith alone so as to combat justification by works or merit or other things, obedience to the law, licentious behavior. So this narrative was so that people could understand. He gives this picture of his life and how he is defending himself there in it for the purpose of highlighting the messenger carries the message. The gospel must go forward within the hands of humans like you and like me. God has given us this book. He's given us this gospel so that we can understand how we might have peace with God. How we can have peace with God. That is the most important thing that you could possibly ever do here on this earth. You are important. Let me say it again. If you have been sleeping thus far, wake up, O sleeper, at this point. You are important. You are vital to the propagation of the gospel. If there was no Apostle Paul, we wouldn't have the book of Galatians. Now, I know we can toss the sovereignty of God out there and say, well, you know, God, you know, if Paul didn't, then, you know, God would have found. That's not how it works. We are not the people of infinite understanding. God is the one who is the infinite understanding. He's the one who knows how this would have gone differently if that didn't happen. But I'm not going to presume to know how the world would take shape had God not given people the willingness to just stand up and do what they were called to do. You've got to do it. You've got to stand before men and women and share the gospel. You have to be the messenger. You have to be the one who brings the message of reconciliation to your family, to your friends, to your coworkers, to the people out here. The messenger is important. David Brainerd, on his deathbed, the ripe old age of like 28, had ridden so hard the horse, his body, that he looked at his would-be, I think they hadn't even been married yet. Or maybe if they were married, they had just been married. And he said as he died, "The Lord gave me a horse and he gave me a message. I've killed the horse. Who will take the message?" The messenger is important. Paul here says, I'm an apostle. And the validity, the importance of that is huge. You are an ambassador for Christ. The implication of that is huge. The necessity for you to do that is huge. There is nothing else that is of any greater importance. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21 says this. I've been talking about this as it revolves around this idea of apostleship and being a delegate and messenger. Here's what Paul says to the Corinthians. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Amen? Amen. He reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and in entrusting to us. Do you hear that word, entrusting? Entrusting to us the message. The message of reconciliation. It gets greater. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. God making his appeal through us. This is what Paul was fighting for in Galatians 1, 1 and 2. Understanding and communicating that he understood this well. He understood God is going to communicate through me the message of the gospel. And so I have to be pure. I have to make sure they know that this is real and not some fallacy that's been drummed up by man's ideas or ideals or philosophies. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Your walk with the Lord, your testimony to the world, how you live, what you say, how people perceive you, all of this matters. How diligent you are to walk in a manner worthy of your calling matters. It doesn't matter for your salvation. Hear that. But your righteousness, because your righteousness isn't valuable enough to get you a hot dog and a bag of chips from the 7-Eleven on the road to heaven. That's your righteousness. It's not that valuable. But hear me. You as a messenger, having received reconciliation, you as a messenger then, you now, therefore, your life is important. What you do for Jesus is important. Your lifestyle and adherence to the laws of Christ matter. Not for your salvation, but rather for the salvation of others. People will see your good works. And what will they do? Give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Hanging on your life is the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ's resurrection is what we must appeal to show that our lives and our message of the gospel is the right message. It's the right gospel, like Paul did. But for those looking at us, sizing us up, they're weighing the claims of the resurrection against how effectual it is in your life to make change. So this resurrected Jesus guy, he's well and fine to talk and sing about on Sundays, but you don't do anything else with it. Why should I do anything with it? The question the lost want to know is simple. Has this person's life, their entire existence, been altered because of this claim of Jesus Christ raised from the dead? If it's changed and they live as if it's true, then there, here is a life, a testimony, echoing down the validity of the gospel of Christ. If we just look at those who drank the Kool-Aid, we just look like those who drank the Kool-Aid, we just go to church, go to Sunday school, because that's just what you do, and that's it. If that's what it is, if we're living a defeated life, if we're living a depressed life, if people look at us and they see the shell of a person, all they see is, I look like that too. Why do you have hope? Why do you say you have hope when you don't? If we live broken down, mentally broken, spiritually broken, physically broken, emotionally broken. There would be nothing for people like the people of Galatia to cling to. Paul was imprisoned. Paul was chained. Paul was shipwrecked for a night and a day. He floated in the water. He was whipped, beaten countless times. 39 lashes, minus one, maybe. He's beaten and he's half blind. And he says to these people, my life is testimony enough for you to know that God is real. How's your testimony? Are you living, Christian, as one whose message is backed up by a life changed by the gospel that you say you believe? Or are you downcast? Are you unforgiving, depressed, too busy for the things of God right now? Are you waiting for something to change before you get serious about living out the calling that God has given to you as a Christian? Have circumstances made you hard? Have they made you passionless? Have they made you careless, cold, distant to others? Are you argumentative? Are you passive? Do you desire strife? Or does it just follow you around? Why are you so downcast, oh my soul? Hope in God! If I'm going to boast, I'll boast in my infirmities. I have Parkinson's. Every day I struggle with motivation to do anything besides sit in a chair and stare out blankly. I get odd face twitches that last longer than a day. That's annoying. I struggle with trying to keep my hand from doing weird things. I get the worst cramps in my hands and my feet and my legs at the most inopportune times, too. I'm 35. Am I 35 or 36? I'm 35. Sorry, I don't know. 35 years old, and I have a disease that normally 60 and 70 year olds have. I have two young children. And pardon my polemic, but that sucks. Not that I have two young children. That's wonderful. What's your excuse? What's your excuse? I use that as an excuse. What's yours? Because it doesn't matter. Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf und Pottendorf. I don't even know if I'm saying that right. Count Zinzendorf und Pottendorf. German dude. They are weird. He was born in 1700. I'm closing with this, just so you know, if you're checking your time. I thought I had extra time because we don't have Sunday school after this, right? No. He was a Moravian, or at least he was a spiritual leader of Moravians. The Moravians are known well for their, or they were known well for their love of missions and the gospel. I have a quick story to tell you about these Moravians. There was a group of them that heard about a group of people that didn't have the gospel. And so what they did was they decided that they were going to sell all that they had and go to them. But what that meant was, because that group of people were slaves, selling all they had was inclusive of their freedom. So they sold their freedom and entered into slavery for the rest of their lives so that they could go into slavery and preach the gospel to fellow slaves. Boarded a ship. Goodbye. Count Zinzendorf is known for saying this. This is his famous quote. Maybe you've heard it. I have a t-shirt that says it. Preach the gospel die, be forgotten. And the heart of that is just, that's all that matters. In a world where our children are being told that they can be the next rock star, amazing something, when all they are worker bees. That's truth. 90% of the population are not going to grow up and be amazing, fantastic, world-changing people. They're going to be worker bees, like you and me. But they don't have to waste their lives. They can preach the gospel. They can die and be forgotten. That's fine, because the Lord knows. And the Lord will use that kind of devotion to make lasting impacts in people's minds and hearts for eternity. Get busy. Let's get busy. Let's pray.